In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. In order to be a good counselor, it is said that one needs more than two ears. One must have a third ear to hear what is not being said. In order to be a good Christian, one must not only have a third ear, but also a third eye. A Christian needs the eye of the Spirit. A person must be able to see what the eyes of the body do not behold in order to see the reality of God in this world. The bodily eyes rest on the physical and material dimensions of being, while the eyes of the Spirit penetrate the outer shell and behold the inner dimension. The spiritual and the very foundation of being, the dominion of the domain of divine being. We read in the Book of Wisdom, "For your imperishable spirit is in all things." Paul writes in his epistle to the Romans, "For what can be known about God is perfectly plain, since God himself has made it plain. Ever since God created the world, his everlasting power and divinity, however invisible, have been there for the mind to see the things he has made." Paul held it to be inexcusable not to see and respond to the existence of God. That is why such people are without excuse, writes Paul. They knew God and yet refused to honor him as God or thank him. Instead, they made nonsense out of logic and their empty minds were darkened. The more they called themselves philosophers, the more stupid they grew, until they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for worthless imitations, for the image of immortal man. We read in the Book of Wisdom, "All people were by nature foolish, who were in ignorance of God, and who from the good things seen did not succeed in knowing him who is, and from studying the work did not discern the artisan." Psalm 19 proclaims, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out the word to day, and night to night imparts knowledge." When the eyes of St. John of the Cross beheld the beauties of the created universe, an inner spiritual vision caught a glimpse of divine beauty. He wrote, "Scattering a thousand graces, he passed through these groves in haste, and looking upon them as he went, left them by his glance alone clothed with beauty." Another poet once wrote, "God is not dumb, that he should speak no more. If thou hear not his voice, 'tis thy soul that's poor." The scriptures do not excuse a person from being unable to know God's reality and power. If a person has come to the knowledge of God, it is due, if he has not, it is due to a blameworthy and perverse spirit. As Paul expressed, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the irreligious and perverse spirits of people who in their perversity hinder the truth. Paul teaches the evil consequences of such disbelief. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God delivered them up to their own depraved sins to do what is unseemly. They are filled with every kind of wickedness, maliciousness, greed, ill will, envy, murder, bickering, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips and slanderers. They hate God, are insolent, haughty, boastful, ingenious in their wrongdoing, and rebellious towards their parents. One sees in them people without conscience, without loyalty, without affection, without pity. The scriptures confirm spiritual blindness to be a serious malady with disastrous consequences. It is against such a background that Mark sees the disbelief of the Jews and the truly perilous situation of the disciples in failing to come to fullness of faith in Jesus. It is not simply a matter of stupidity, but of sinfulness. If a person is inexcusable for failing to recognize the presence of God in the created beauties of this world, then how much more culpable and blameworthy is he or she for failing to see God in his very incarnation in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, of whom John writes to be the divine word made flesh. And in the book of Hebrews we read, "In times past, God spoke in fragmentary ways and varied, to our fathers through the prophets. In this, the final age, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has made heir of all things and through whom he first created the universe. This Son is the reflection of the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. The scriptures did not excuse people when God spoke in fragmentary and varied ways through the prophets. Jeremiah says, "Pay attention to this, foolish and senseless people who have ears and see not, and have ears and hear not. This people's heart is stubborn and rebellious. They turn and go away." The Lord spoke to the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house. They have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. How much more rebellious were the spirits of people when they failed to heed the voice of God through his own divine Son?" The failure of people to believe in Jesus and obey him did not flow solely from human frailty and weakness. It had its source, had as its source a certain perversity and rebelliousness of the human spirit. The Book of Wisdom admits that certain people search busily among his works, but are distracted by what they see, because the things seen are fair. But again, not even these are pardonable. For if they so far succeeded in knowledge that they could speculate about the world, how did they not more quickly find its Lord? Asked Wisdom. The scripture suggests that the one who has the eye to see God is present in our world, that he is always visible in all created things. God, in a most unique personal way, is present in Jesus of Nazareth. People fail to see and hear God in Jesus because he or she sees and hears him only with the eyes and the ears of the flesh. This is to look and not see, to listen and not hear. The fundamental being of a person is spiritual, and this spiritual dimension possesses powers that enable a person to see and hear God, who is spirit. The inability of a person to believe and obey God demonstrates the sinful condition of the person. A person does not live by the spirit, but by the flesh. Spiritual blindness and deafness is the general condition of human beings. When people encounter Jesus of Nazareth, they do not see and hear God. A person is in need of deliverance. Mark's gospel reveals that the failure to believe in Jesus of Nazareth proceeds from this perversity and rebelliousness in human hearts. In chapter 3, we are told that Jesus was deeply grieved that they, the Pharisees, had closed their minds against him. In chapter 6, we hear of the rejection of the people of Nazareth. They found him too much for them. He could work no miracles there apart from curing a few who were sick by laying hands on them. So much did their lack of faith distress him. Mark has already demonstrated the apostles' lack of insight when he wrote, "They were taken back by these happenings, for they had not understood about the loaves. On the contrary, their minds were completely closed to the meaning of the events." It almost appears as if the power of evil had been allowed to blind all people to the truth about Jesus. Mark continues now to demonstrate the serious spiritual condition of the disciples and Jesus' continual struggle to bring them to faith. They had forgotten to bring any bread along, except for one loaf. They had none with them in the boat. So when he instructed them, "Keep your eyes open. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod," they concluded among themselves that it was because they had no bread. Yeast, leaven for the Jews, symbolized evil. It was thought of as a source of corruption and unholiness. St. Paul thought this when he wrote to the Galatians, "You are progressing so well. Who diverted you from the path of truth? Such enticement does not come from him who calls you. A little yeast can affect the entire dough. I trust that in the Lord you will not adopt a different view. My condemnation falls on whoever it is that is unsettling you. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this boast of yours is an ugly thing. Do you not know that a little yeast has its effect all through the dough? Get rid of the old yeast to make for yourself fresh dough, unleavened doughs, loaves, as it were. Let us celebrate the feast, not with the old yeast, that of corruption and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul warned the Corinthians as a source of contamination of association with immoral Christians. And for the rabbis, yeast was a symbol of the evil tendencies and inclination in human beings' nature. Another word for the effect of original sin. Rabbi Alexander wrote, it is revealed before thee that our will is to do thy will. And what hinders? The leaven that is in the dough and the slavery to the kingdom of the world. May it be thy will to deliver us from their hands. Jesus saw the rebellious teachings and the pietistic attitude of the Pharisees as a corruptive influence on his disciples, alienating them from himself. In St. Luke's account, Jesus warned his disciples, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. St. Matthew related that the disciples finally realized that he was not issuing a warning against yeast used for bread, but against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, his teachings. The reference to Herod no doubt referred to the spirit of the world that serves the kingdom of this world rather than the kingdom of God. It is a spirit that uses the political and material world of this world, the material power of this world, to achieve its ends. No person is immune to his or her environment. Jesus sought to protect his disciples against their evil environment. If a person lives in an environment hostile to Jesus, there is danger that environment will weaken, water down, erode that person's commitment to the Lord. Herein, Christians have a prudent warning against seeking religious instruction from unsound and dubious sources. St. Paul constantly warns about the danger of listening to erroneous teachers. As Catholics, we have inherited nearly 2,000 years of spiritual teachings and principles. We have an obligation to preserve this faith as it has been handed down to us. For many years, we were forbidden to participate in religious worship of non-Catholic communities. This was so in order to preserve our Catholic heritage. As Catholics, we hold many beliefs in common with other Christian communities. But we also hold beliefs contrary to theirs, beliefs we believe to be essential to Christian revelation, beliefs we are obliged in conscience to profess and maintain. For example, we differ from many Christian communities on our doctrine of grace, the seven sacraments, the communion of the saints, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the Eucharist, the power of the priesthood. It is not a matter of judging other communities, but of being true to the Christian faith as we understand it. As the Holy Spirit has enlightened us, we must follow the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus. We have our moral insights and must be true to them. For example, the Catholic community knows deliberate abortion to be a murder. As true Catholics, we can never hold or teach otherwise, even if the whole world approves abortion. Today, there is a spirit of ecumenism in the church that seeks to recognize and strengthen the beliefs and principles which the Christian community holds in common. But the true spirit of ecumenism does not mean to deny our differences or to hold these differences to be of no importance, as if Christianity was a garden in which we entered to pick and to choose the bouquet of truths pleasing to us, are generally acceptable to the majority. Ecumenism does not reduce Christianity to its least common denominator. Prudence demands we preserve our Catholic faith. Many Catholics who have gone to non-Catholic centers for religious instruction, Bible studies, are today anti-Catholic are indifferent to Catholic teachings and beliefs. Unfortunately, certain Christian sinners do teach anti-Catholicism, while others wean Catholics from their beliefs by leading them to believe that many Catholic beliefs and practices are not important matters of salvation and spiritual growth. We are morally obliged to avoid any persons, places, or things that are needless occasions of sin. Infidelity and apostasy are the most serious sins. We ought to be very careful from what wells we drink religious truths. We do well to keep in mind the words of Paul to the elders of Ephesus. Keep watch over yourself and over the whole flock the Holy Spirit has given you to God. Shepherd the church of God, which he has acquired at the price of his own blood. From your own number, people will present themselves distorting the truth and leading astray any who will follow them. Be on guard, therefore. Not every preacher or teacher who proclaims Jesus is Lord accepts the Lordship of Jesus. Remember, to destroy the power of truth, it is only necessary to destroy the truth. To overemphasize a Christian truth can destroy the delicate balance of Christian truth and cause much disturbance in the community. Our Lord's warning to the disciples was lost upon them for the most part. They certainly failed to grasp the meaning of his words. Jesus and his disciples were on two different levels. The disciples' gross interpretation served to illustrate how incapable they were of understanding Jesus. Their own little worlds engrossed them, and even when God encountered them there, they would only interpret divine revelation in the light of their worldly concerns and values and culture. A good example of listening but not hearing. They were looking but could not see the divine in Jesus. We see them trapped in a hopeless condition of spiritual blindness and deafness. With a slight tone of exasperation, Jesus said to them, "Why do you suppose that it is because you have no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your minds completely blinded? Have you eyes but no sight, ears but no hearing? Do you remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets of fragments you gathered up?" They answered, 7. He said to them again, "Do you still not understand?" When Jesus asked them the question, "Are your minds completely blinded?" he sought to make them grasp the seriousness of their situation. He sought to force them to see how close their spiritual condition resembled, how closely resembled that of the Pharisees who had closed their minds against him. Their condition was sinful. They had no confidence that Jesus could supply their needs. Jesus sought to force reflection and meditation that would awaken some in-depth understanding of what they were experiencing with him. Jesus labored for a spiritual breakthrough, a spiritual awakening within the disciples. At this point, Mark introduces a miracle similar to the healing of the deaf mute. We read, "When they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Jesus took the blind man's hand and led him outside the village. Putting spittle on his eyes, he laid his hand on him and asked, 'Can you see anything?' The man opened his eyes and said, 'I can see people, but they look like walking trees.' Then a second time Jesus laid hands on his eyes, and he saw perfectly. His eyesight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Jesus sent him home with the admonition, 'Do not even go into the village.'" The healing of a deaf mute and the blind man of Bethsaida are two perfect illustrations Mark uses to indicate the divine power involved to bring people to the fullness of spiritual insight. Only the miraculous power of Jesus opens the ears and the eyes of the Spirit. How well both narratives illustrate the willingness and docility needed on the part of the recipient. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him. The blind cannot lead the blind. Only Jesus is the light of the world. People must put trust in Jesus and follow him. Just as it took a miracle to open the ears and the eyes of these men, people in their simple condition cannot come to faith in Jesus without a miracle of God's grace. In the Gospel of Mark, it is a slow process by which the disciples come to the fullness of faith in Jesus. The whole process was a supernatural achievement. Jesus brought his faithful and humble disciples step by step to the fullness of divine revelation. In the beginning, nothing was seen. Then the shadows of divine realities. And in time, the realities were seen in ever-growing brightness. There is no end to the unfolding of divine beauty. For Christian life is a pilgrimage into divine truth, enduring a lifetime. And one enters eternity wide-eyed in order to know as he or she is known. When a person makes a decision for Jesus, he or she becomes a baby in the Spirit. It's a long road to Christian maturity. The danger of much of today's TV Christianity is that it gives the impression that the whole heart and essence of Christianity is repentance and salvation. Once a person joins a Christian church, he or she has arrived. In truth, he or she has arrived at the beginning. And unless the Christian community is aware of the need and the methods of spiritual growth and development, that community retards God's children. Some Christian communities remind one of the birds that hatch eggs and leave the babies to shift for themselves. Some communities do not possess the spiritual resources to enrich new members. They are like the mountain woman who said to a complaining daughter, "Zulamay, I gave you life, and that looks about as if that's all I'll ever be able to give you. You stop complaining about what I ain't giving you and do something about what I gave you." The apostles certainly had repentance and entered into fellowship with the Lord, but they had an awful long way to travel before becoming as Christ. No Christian community has more spiritual resources to nourish spiritual growth and development than our Catholic community. Often this is the real loss when members leave the Catholic community. On the other hand, how many Catholics have a divine banquet spread before them and they spiritually starve to death or survive only as anemic spirits? The miracle was not only a symbolism of the slow process to faith, but a prophetic sign of what now begins to take place in the apostles. Jesus then led his disciples about 25 miles north of Bethsaida to the district of Caesarea Philippi, lying outside of Galilee within the jurisdiction of Philip, half-brother of Herod. In ancient days, the city was called Panaeas, after the Greek god Pan, the god of nature. A grotto on the hillside was celebrated as the birthplace of Pan. The place is described as a sanctuary of water. From a deep gorge in the hillside, a veritable river burst forth, forming the source of the Jordan River. Herod the Great had built a temple in honor of Augustus near the grotto of Pan. In the early days, it was a place dedicated to Baal. In this area, steeped in the idolatry of nature, demons, and man, Jesus put this question to his disciples: "Who do people say that I am?" He was speaking of the crowd, those outside, with a superficial attraction to Jesus. To whom he spoke in parables. They replied, some John the Baptizer, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. None of the people saw Jesus as the great Jewish Messiah. What was the popular concept of the Messiah at the time of Jesus? Under King David and Solomon, Israel reached its greatest glory. The Jews anticipated the coming of another David who would reestablish their kingdom and extend the greatness of Israel. As their history had unfolded, the Jews knew neither greatness nor power. 10 tribes of Israel were swallowed up by the Assyrians. The Jews were conquered by the Persians, the Greeks, and finally by Rome. For centuries, they had not experienced even freedom, much less power. Israel realized that only through divine intervention would its dreams of greatness come to be. In a series of popular religious writings called Apocalypses, a Greek word meaning unveiling, the Israelites expressed their national hopes. In these works, the future was unveiled with a foretelling of events to come. Here, Jewish political hopes and desires found expression. Before the coming of the Messiah, there would be a great time of tribulation in which the whole world would suffer physical and moral chaos. It would be the birth pangs of the Messianic age. According to the Apocalypses, Elijah would return and restore order preparatory to the coming of the Messiah. The word Messiah meant the anointed one. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent for Messiah. When Jesus is called Christ, it infers that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. Some thought of the Messiah as the son of David, but generally he was conceived of as a superhuman being suddenly appearing in the history to vindicate the Jews and to bring them to worldly glory. Philo spoke of the Messiah as making war and destroying great nations. The Messiah would be the most destructive warrior in history, destroying the enemies of God and of the Jews. The destruction of the Gentiles was foretold and rejoiced in. After a time of vast destruction, a new Jerusalem would arise or descend from the heavens to which the dispersed Jews from the four corners of the world would come. Palestine would be the center of the world, and all nations would be subjected to its dominion. A new age of eternal peace and goodness would come to be. According to the popular concept, Messiah would be the Lion of Judah, and would crush and destroy all God's enemies. He would establish peace only through slaughter and conquest. Against such a background, Jesus is extremely cautious in making any public proclamations of being the Messiah. It would have had an undesirable reaction among the people. Their concept was not according to the divine plan. Jesus then turned to the 12 and emphatically demanded of them, and you, who do you say that I am? It was a moment of crisis. The relationship with Jesus had reached a climactic moment. The time of his public ministry was approaching an end. They must decide where Jesus stood with them. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He did not tell them who he was. If they were to have true faith in him, that faith must be rooted in the grace of their spirit. True faith must flow from a spiritual consciousness of divine reality. This consciousness is born from experiencing the divine and from the inner light of grace that reveals to the spirit the reality of the divine presence. Experience. How necessary to mature faith is inner reflection and quiet meditation upon religious experience. The apostles must have reflected upon their relationship with Jesus in the light of the divine grace given to them by the Father. Without this grace, they could not draw near the truth of Jesus' true personality. A true faith relationship with God has its real foundation in the spirit of a human being. When a man or woman in the very depths of his or her being really sees, hears, and experiences God as a real person. The human experience of God is the handmaid of faith, but the divine gift of grace is the Spirit. In the Spirit is the mother of the faith. But the Spirit must be docile and open to grace to reflect upon the divine experience in the light of grace. True religious faith is both a divine and human act. Jesus was very cautious not to force his own conscious reality of his self upon his disciples, as this could have led to a profession of belief not rooted in grace and spirit, but rather in the flesh. Belief in Jesus could have arisen because of the dominance of his personality over the weaker personalities of his disciples. This would have been manipulation on the part of Jesus. Belief could have arisen from a need to please Jesus and be pleasing to him, a very human need and motivation. Weak people have a tendency to gravitate towards strong personalities or organizations in order to find ego strength in a self-identification with a stronger person or organization. This militates against mature growth of personality. A person filled with irrational fears of the future, the unknown, or death, can be induced to accept certain beliefs which alleviate or consciously suppress the emotional fears that beset him or her. All this builds castles upon sand. No matter how great the spiritual edifice rising upon the foundation, if it does not have a firm foundation, it will not endure the storms of the Spirit. True Christian faith must be built upon the grace of the Spirit. This is the rock foundation which endures, because grace is the divine presence. A religious edifice built upon such a rock endures the storms of nature and hell. Here lies the heart of our problem in religious education. Enduring faith cannot come solely from teaching religious truths. We cannot educate people into faith. We cannot manipulate nor frighten them into faith. We do know we can brainwash a person into believing whatever we desire if we can control their environment, make them dependent on us, and constantly stimulate dread and fear within them. Such beliefs have their foundation in the flesh, and they can be brainwashed out as well as in. We cannot have true Christian belief without a foundation in Christian faith. Love does not manipulate nor force. Love respects the freedom of others. Jesus takes the blind by the hand and seeks to lead them to faith. Between a religious experience and the subjection of this experience to the light of the Spirit stands the human will. A person can will to value and see the religious experience only with the eyes of flesh. The light of religious truth may so threaten human desires and ambitions that a person hardens his or her heart or closes his or her mind to the grace of the Spirit. The religious experience is evaluated only by the dark light of human intelligence, which judges religious truth to be foolishness, or worse still, diabolical. Jesus awaited an answer from the apostles. He asked, "Who do you say I am?" What was the true foundation of their relationship with him? There was a reflective silence. They looked into their inner selves. They listened to what they heard. From the spirit of one apostle, a conscious awareness of the Spirit broke as a flooding light upon his mind. The lips of Simon gave utterance for the first time to what his spirit then knew. Jesus replied emphatically, Peter replied emphatically, "You are the Messiah." The crisis had passed. The church had arrived at a true faith in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. The church will forever express this faith by calling him Jesus Christ. Here in Caesarea Philippi, a location that embodied the source of nature, the worship of nature, and the incarnation of political power, the church in Peter expressed Jesus' claim upon the faith of mankind. St. Matthew's Gospel account records Jesus' reaction to and the effects of Peter's confession of faith. Jesus recognized that Peter's faith was born out of grace. He had heard and accepted the divine witness of the Father. The question had been directed to the 12, but Jesus then directed himself to Simon. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. No mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father." Jesus recognized the divine choice of Peter by the Father to take Jesus' position of leadership in the Christian community. "I, for my part, declare to you, you are rock." In Aramaic, the word is kepha. In the Greek, petros. It implies a foundation stone. Jesus calls Simon Peter, symbolizing that Peter is the firm foundation on which Jesus would build his church. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the jaws of death shall not prevail against it. I will entrust to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter's position in the church was so firmly founded on divine authority that it was never questioned by the early Christian community. Mark makes no mention of this because, for Mark, the main point of the narration is not Peter's profession of faith, but the revelation to follow in which Jesus revealed the true role of the Messiah and Christian discipleship. We now reach the middle of his gospel, the very heart and essence of the gospel message. Mark follows Peter's confession of faith with a sharp rebuke by Jesus. He gave them strict orders not to tell anyone about him. From this point on, the gospel account takes on an entirely different tone. The true concept of the Messiah is revealed. Peter and the others are silenced because, even though they have received a divine revelation, they do not yet understand what has been revealed. They would have spoken about what they did not truly understand. It is one thing to hear a divine truth, another thing to understand its meaning. The source of truth must also be the source of enlightened instruction. People have a habit of understanding divine truth in the light of human insights. Jesus instructed them as to the meaning of this revelation. For the first time, the shadow of the cross falls heavily over the pages of the gospel. From this point on, the shadow will darken every page. Jesus revealed the sufferings of the Messiah. He began to teach them that the Son of Man had to suffer much, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be put to death, and to rise 3 days later. He said these things quite openly. The concept of a suffering Messiah was unthinkable to the Jewish mind. Such a thought was intolerable. What about all their hopes and dreams, all those glorious prophecies and teachings? At this point, Peter took Jesus aside and began to argue with him. Peter's attitude expressed a spirit of pity and condescension towards Jesus. At this he turned around and, eyeing the disciples, reprimanded Peter, "Get out of my sight, you Satan. You're not judging by God's standards, but by man's." We certainly see from this instance that even though Peter may have received divine authority, he was still a man capable of sin. Peter is not impeccable. We have here an excellent distinction between a revelation from God, a moment of grace, and the interpretation of revelation that is ungodly. One moment, a person is under grace, and next he or she is under nature, the flesh. Peter immediately interpreted his mystical insight by the light of his own mind, under the force of his own needs. Jesus told him that his interpretation was diabolical. The way of man and the way of the devil are opposed to the way of God. What a warning and a caution we have here. Even if an inspiration comes from God, its interpretation may not. Test every spirit, the spirit that inspires and the spirit that interprets. For this reason, all private revelation ought to be humbly submitted to the discernment of the Christian community, and every religious inspiration ought to be humbly submitted to a spiritual director. Remember, sincerity is not enough. You can be sincerely wrong. Many have believed themselves acting under grace when in reality they were truly oppose the grace and the will of God. We may consciously believe we are serving God when in reality we are serving Satan. Jesus may have to say to us, as he did to Peter, "Get out of my sight, you Satan. You're trying to make me trip and fall." He cautioned his disciples to be meek and humble of spirit. If we are humble, we will never stray too far from the truth. A human being's true self is spiritual. At the very heart of his or her being, a person is a spiritual creation. The concept of self as a unique person arises from conscious awareness. What is the content of conscious awareness? A human being, as human beings, we are aware that we have physical needs. Unfulfilled, they express themselves as hungers, pains, and sufferings. Satisfied, they are expressed by self-satisfaction, contentment, and peace. Our most basic human needs, as nourishment and reproduction, have been recognized to rise from a greater need, self-preservation. I hint that true self may be more than physical needs. Likewise, for growth, a person needs external stimulation. A poverty of external stimuli results in retardation of sensitive life and eventually results in retardation of character and personality. Experience teaches that a person is more than the physical being of his or her needs extended beyond the psychical world. A person has needs that cannot be made, weighed, bought, sold, or found. A human being needs to be appreciated and valued. In a word, love. Being loved may be expressed in countless physical ways, but it always implies more than a physical act. Being loved makes a person feel and experiences his or her worth. A human being needs to be productive and creative at the level of his or her talents and abilities. All these needs and more, with all their accompanying desires, wishes, feelings, emotions, thoughts, dreams, actions, fill to the brim our conscious awareness, and the sum of all these needs we equate as self. It may well reflect a false concept of self. We may feel ourselves to be a being of no more than physical and psychic dimensions. We can see self-fulfillment and perfection within these. We can see it and seek it within these two dimensions. The truth is that a person is more than a summation of all these things. It lies beyond all this and largely outside of human conscious awareness. A person is a spiritual being expressing him or herself through physical and psychic dimensions, and more importantly, he or she may develop or destroy his or her spiritual self. At death, a person will shed these two dimensions, a snake its skin and a butterfly its cocoon. The person beholds his or her naked self, the true spirit, a spiritual being now changeless and immutable, in a sense forever a devil or angel, albeit always a human devil or human angel. Jesus expounded the doctrine of the cross. This was not a message only for the apostles, but for every man and woman who desired to be his disciple, to follow him. Mark indicates this is so when he tells us that Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples. Here people are told the very principles that guide and direct the entire life of Jesus. Jesus revealed the secrets of his life. What is his way? What is meant to follow in his footsteps? It is not a teaching essentially acceptable to human beings. The nature of human beings rebels against such a teaching. The reaction of Peter, mirroring the spirit of man, and that the doctrine of the cross is frightening and unacceptable. Indeed, one must be called to be a Christian. Jesus enumerated the principles by which he lives. He gave four teachings of the way that must guide all disciples. First, if a man wishes to come after me, if a person, he or she must deny their very self, take up his or her cross, and follow in my footsteps. Second, whoever will preserve his or her life will lose it, but whoever loses his or her life for my sake in the gospel will preserve it. Three, what profit does a person show who gains the whole world and destroys him or herself in the process? What can a person offer in exchange for his or her life? Four, if anyone in this faithless and corrupt age is ashamed of me and my doctrine, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him or her when he comes with his holy angels in his Father's glory. In those last words, we hear most clearly Mark's message to the church in Rome. The Christian who tries to save his or her life by evading martyrdom shall lose it in the life to come. But he or she who endures martyrdom for the sake of Christ or for the gospel's sake shall gain it unto eternal life. The Christian who shrinks from martyrdom does so because he or she values the things of this world too much. How foolish of him or her. It is the end of the ages and judgment is near. What will it profit to gain the whole world if it separates one from Christ and therefore from eternal life? Jesus asked people not only to accept his message, but to identify their lives with his life. Three conditions are laid down which must be fulfilled by a loyal follower of Jesus. The first two are decisive and willful decisions on the part of the disciple. They must deny or forget self, and they must carry their cross. The third condition is a continuous one, a never-ending condition. The disciple must follow Jesus. The first condition is a self-denial to the point that the disciple utterly denies and his own self. He loses sight of self and no longer makes himself or herself the object of his or her life and actions. To deny self, according to Mark, is to affirm, I do not know the man. I do not know the woman. It manifests a freedom from oneself. One no longer wills to recognize his or her own will. The second condition is to take up the cross. We find no Jewish parallel for this thought. The cross is an instrument of death, a mark of death. To carry a cross meant one was condemned to death, marked for death, and was on the way to death. One sees the end of Christian discipleship as death for self. One freely accepts this end and resolutely sets his face or her face towards it. Paul refers to it as a crucifying of the flesh for the life of the spirit. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's lead. Carrying the cross is expressed by the denial of our will in favor of the will of God. Our wills daily lead us in one direction. God's will crosses out our will, going another way. Accepting the cross out of our wills in deference to the will of God is the acceptance of our cross. The third requirement, follow in my steps, demands a sustained loyalty in discipleship. It demands that no love can ever be greater than the love of Jesus, the love of God. All the evangelists agree that the emphasis of true discipleship lay upon human willingness. Only the person who consciously places the will of God before his own will and all others has the heart of a true Christian disciple. In other words, he loves God above all things and with his or her entire will. Only such men and women have been born from above. These words sum up Christian discipleship: self-denial, the cross, and Jesus. When we see what is the very bone of discipleship, we see how much Christianity today is false, a sham, a charade, a lie. The lives of too many pseudo-Christians profess that they are enemies of the doctrine of the cross. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, unfortunately, many go about in ways which show them to be enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often said this to you before, this time I say it with tears, such as these will end in disaster. Their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame. I am talking about those who are set upon the things of this world. In another place, Paul wrote that this doctrine was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It was so then, and it is so now. But this foolish way of Jesus is the only way to find true life. The secret of life is to give the life of self. It is the life of love, the life of Jesus, the life of the Heavenly Father. It is the Holy Spirit. He who seeks to cling to his own self loses all chances for genuine happiness. Life, as the Creator willed it, can only be found in self-sacrificing love. When Jesus asked us to die to self, it is to die to the illusion of self in order that our true self can come to life. Love that ever grows into God, into eternal life. An early cynical member read from Father Judge, "There's another lesson that this cross will teach. Not only the favored few will learn it, some will gaze upon the cross as they gaze upon it in old. All they that saw him have laughed me to scorn. They have spoken with the lips and wagged their heads. Others will gaze upon it with love and holy desire. They will enter deeply into its holy mysteries. And that which to the Jews and Gentiles may be a stumbling block and a rock of scandal, to these it will be the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and generations, but now is manifested to his saints. My dear children, may it be our grace to be numbered among that chosen few." Our problem is not whether there is life after death. That is an academic question, the answer to which in no way alters the eternal facts. Our problem here is how to obtain the grace to live our lives in such a way that when death occurs, we will not have lost the opportunity for eternal happiness. This doctrine of Jesus, his doctrine of the cross, is the answer for life now and in eternity. God bless you.